Colossians 1, beginning at verse 15. It's up on the screen if you want to follow it. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn.
I would like to talk to you about spirituality. What does it mean to be spiritual? If we grow spiritually, how do we change? What differences can we notice? And I know that many of you are students, and so I wonder if we might start with an equation. I'm not a mathematician, but some of you probably are. If you could just picture in your mind an equation. Spiritual equals supernatural. Many people are interested in spirituality these days. It's a buzzword, spirit, generic spirit, not a name brand, generic spirituality. People are interested in spirituality as a power, in spirituality as something that they can add to their life to round it out, as something that they can have on the side as something interesting or something that many people are interested in, and they don't want to miss out on having some kind of spirituality. And there is a great smorgasbord of power spiritualities and religious spiritualities and devotional spiritualities on the market in England and everywhere else in the world these days. And so there is a great confusion about spirituality. And most people are quite comfortable with this equation that spiritual equals supernatural. Geistlich, we say in German, ghostly, spiritually. But I wonder if that really is a useful equation for us, because the supernatural is invisible. And if this equation is true, it means that as we become more spiritual, we become less visible. Until the really spiritual among us, we can't see them at all. But we recognize that this cannot be what God has for us in our life, and it is a direct denial of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Because God is spirit, and Jesus is God. And when Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us, his spirituality was not limited by that. It was completed by that. It was made perfect. Not that he was imperfect before, but when he became flesh, he learned obedience. He learned to be a part of his creation. His promises and his reality were fulfilled and completed by becoming flesh. And so the physical, the fleshly, need to be a part of what spirituality is, or the spirituality is incomplete. So I wonder if you could go to this equation in your mind, spiritual equals supernatural, and draw a line through the equal sign. Spiritual does not equal supernatural, and make a new equation under it. Spiritual equals totally real. That everything that is real is part of the spirituality of who God is and what he has made and what he intends. Everything that is real. So when we have the total reality, then we have a whole or a holy reality that is separate from fragmentation. There is diversity, but not fragmentation, which is slightly mysterious and extremely wonderful. And hopeful. There is true diversity, but no alienation in spirituality and in holiness. God is spirit, and he is perfect. And when he created, he said, it is very good. When he created people, Adam and Eve, he made them in his image. And they were perfect. They were very good. And they were spiritual. There was nothing unspiritual. There was nothing rebellious. There was nothing missing. There was nothing distorted or alienated about their lives or about their relationships with God or each other or with the world around them. They were perfectly spiritual. And what were they like? Well, the first thing we notice is that they had physical bodies, that was a part of their perfection. And so that should be a part of our perfection when we increase in our spirituality. And also, they were in the image of God, and God is creative, and so they were creative. Creativity is part of being spiritual. God is rational. He sees things in ratios. He notices the difference between one thing and another. And his creation process demonstrates this. There's a constant dividing, a constant creating of relationships in the creation. Light and dark relate to each other. Sea and land relate to each other. Life and non-life, animal life and plant life. All of these relationships are created through diversification. And seeing the relationships or the ratios between these different parts of reality is what rationality is. And so God is rational. It's not a reductionistic idea. It means that he is not irrational. He is not nonsense. He makes sense. He is rational. And so we also are rational. Adam and Eve were moral. It doesn't mean they were nice. It doesn't mean they were cute and smiling and demure. It means that they knew that there was should and should not. And Adam and Eve were moral because God is moral. God knows that he should keep his promises. He should not lie. He should be faithful. He should not be unfaithful. Because he is a definite God, a committed God. He is not a cosmic gas cloud of love. He is not the force that can be with you or not. He is a definite God. He is a God who makes promises and keeps them. And he knows that that is the way he should be. And he is faithful to that. He is moral. It isn't that God says, I am an anything kind of a God. I have total freedom. I can become anything I want from day to day. I can go to the cross or not go to the cross. I can keep my promises or not keep my promises. But you are creatures, and so you need to be moral. No, God doesn't say that at all. He says, you be moral. You be holy. Why? Because I am holy. He doesn't ask us to do anything that he doesn't do himself. We find also that Adam and Eve had emotions, especially Adam expressed his emotions when he saw Eve. He got very excited and sang this song in beautiful Hebraic parallel poetry. And God also has emotions. He's pleased, he is displeased, he is grieved. He rejoices, he hopes, he desires. It is not the desire of God that anyone would be lost, but that all would turn and be saved. And so because God, who is spirit, has emotions, Adam and Eve, also in the perfection of their spirituality, had emotions. Adam and Eve also had language, and that's particularly pointed out in Genesis, that God brought the animals to Adam to see what he would name them. And he applied these labels. He used his mouth, he used his mind, he applied labels to the reality around him, and he could talk about it. He could express himself in a way that was responsible and that he needed to be faithful to. And this is one of the first things we learn about God, is that he is a God who speaks. and who is faithful to what he says, and whose speech has effect on the reality, and in fact creates the reality outside of God. In the beginning, God said, "Let there be light." In the beginning was the Word, we read in the beginning of the Gospel of John. That's the most amazing passage. In the beginning was the Word. And we think it's going to say next, "And the Word was God. And the Word was with God." And when I read it that way, no one says, "Oh, wait, that's not what it says." But it isn't what it says. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." The relationship is the primary, essential reality and factor. And then, "And the Word was God." Adam and Eve had society. They had relationships with each other and with God, because God has relationships. God is a society. There are three persons. I'll give you a little sprecher, a little bumper sticker that I made up. God alone is God, but God is not alone. Now compare that with, for instance, Allah. I know that's very politically incorrect, and I'm sorry if any of you get in trouble if you quote me saying that, but compare that with Allah, who is alone. Allah alone is God, and Allah is alone. God alone is God, and God, but God is not alone. What a different God, what a different world, what a different identity for us. This is why I am a Christian, because it's true, because it's real, because it really satisfies who I am. So then Adam and Eve had all of these different factors in their spirituality, but something went wrong. They sinned. They rebelled. They became self-centered rather than other-centered. And so everything was squashed. Everything was twisted and broken and misshapen until you could hardly recognize it. But none of it disappeared. None of it was destroyed. Because at the end of the game, the score is and will be God everything, devil nothing. So the devil doesn't get anything. He just goes about spoiling everything he can. Now we live in a spiritual condition of brokenness and distortion, where our language, our creativity, our emotions, our rationality, our morality are very twisted and hardly recognizable. Now we live as broken, fallen creatures. And the solution is the cross. Jesus came to put Humpty Dumpty together again. You know Humpty Dumpty. He's an English egg. He sat on a wall. He sat on the wall between objectivity and subjectivity, and predestination and free will, and various kinds of things. And he fell off the wall. Well, which side did he fall off on? It doesn't matter. They're both deadly. But what he needs is the fullness of reality in the middle. So he fell off and he was smashed on the ground, and all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. Good night, children. It was a dreadful, depressing, hopeless end to this thing. But there's a missing line, and the missing line is, but the king could. All the evangelists and all the preachers and all the sweet neighbors could not put Humpty Dumpty together again. But the king, Jesus, could. And what does he use for glue? His own blood. And he glues Humpty together again. And we are Humpty Dumpty. We are every man. So Jesus came, and through the cross, with his own blood, he glues us together again into an increasingly perfect spiritual condition. And when I was thinking about this years ago, when I was a young Christian, I thought, now I should become more spiritual. What will that look like? How will I change? And then I thought, well, is there an example in the Bible of a perfectly spiritual person? And I realized, well, yes, there is. The resurrected, glorified Christ is our one example of the new man, the first fruits, of the new creation, a totally and completely spiritual person. And so this is our model. This is our example. I thought, oh, great. Now, I will look up all the passages about the resurrection appearances of Jesus, and that will give me an idea. And what I expected to find was a gigantic, see-through, day-glow Salvador Dali Jesus floating with his feet in the clouds and saying great things in a deep voice. And I thought this because my unspiritual mind puffed me up with idle notions. But when I looked into the actual text of the Bible, I found something shockingly real. Very, very surprising. If you'll look in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. Oops. Verses 36 through 44. I think I probably don't have time to read these passages, but if you're taking notes, you can just put them down. It's the account of Jesus appearing in the room to the disciples. They were confused and frightened, and they were in a locked room, and he didn't come through the door, and he didn't come through the window. He was just with them. And so there was something more in the completeness of his spirituality than our everyday scientifically verifiable, measurable by numbers reality. There was something more. And they, naturally enough, thought that there was something less as well as something more. So they thought that he was only supernatural. And his first effort to help them is to show them, no, that is not what spirituality is like. Touch me. Touch me. And so they didn't just touch him like that. They grabbed him. And he said, you see, flesh and bones. This is the reality. You want to know what spirituality is? Flesh and bones. That is what the final reality is like. I am raised, I am glorified, I go before you as the first fruits of the new creation, of the new man, and I am physical. And that is a part of what it means to be spiritual, is to have a physical body. And then he asked them a very strange question. Do you have anything to eat? Well, the cattle on 1,000 hills are his. I don't suppose he was hungry. He wanted to teach them something. And Luke tells us that they had some broiled fish. Well, what difference if it was bread or an apple? Is broiled fish some sort of sacred spiritual food? I don't think so. I think that Luke, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wanted us to see that it was specifically this. It was this and not that. It had this flavor, this smell, this texture. And there was a specificity about it. We don't know very much about heaven, but we do know that we will eat there. And that is a tremendous comfort to me. But there will be the wedding supper of the Lamb. But the wedding supper of the Lamb is not going to be the exchange of waves of nutritious ectoplasm between glowing life spheres. You know, our unspiritual minds puff us up and we get these funny Star Wars notions of this kind of thing. It's going to be real, specific flavor, texture, color, variety. It's going to be more real than what we experience now, not less real. So Luke says they had broiled fish. And he took it and he ate it in their presence. Well, what difference if he put it in his pocket and saved it for later? It was because he wanted to teach them something. He wanted to show them, you want to know what spirituality is like? Look. It did not fall through to the floor. Eating is spiritual. I hope you all can rejoice in that, and as well as take responsibility for it. Eating is spiritual. The resurrected, glorified Christ made a specific point of it. How are we to understand this? I don't think we can understand spirituality religiously, or as the precious little decoration on our life, or a little glowing part that we wear on our shoulder, or as a badge on our clothing, the spiritual badge, or the little spiritual glowing light in the middle of our forehead. Spirituality is the whole of life that includes having physical bodies and eating. And just before that, in the same chapter in Luke, is the account of Jesus coming to the two disciples on their way to Emmaus. It takes about 2 hours to walk from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And he gave them a long history lecture. Starting with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them cause and effect, step by step, why the Messiah must come and die. He helped them to think. Thinking is spiritual. And when they arrived at Emmaus, they made him come in and eat with them. And then he took the bread, and he blessed it, and he broke it, and he disappeared. And they said, "Weren't our hearts burning within us when he disappeared?" Is that what? No, this lady thinks that that's not correct. Thank you. "Weren't our hearts burning within us when he blessed the bread and we remembered?" No. They said, "Weren't our hearts burning within us when he talked with us on the road and explained things so that we could understand them?" So when Jesus is working with their heads, their hearts were burning. There is no distance between the head and the heart. There is no distance between the head and the heart. Thinking is spiritual. Then in the Gospel of John, this passage in chapter 21, Jesus appears to them at the Sea of Galilee. They've gone back to their boats, which they had left, but apparently not sold or given away. And they're fishing, and they fished all night, and they didn't catch anything. And Jesus asked them, "Did you catch anything?" "No." And so he said, "Well, put your net over there." I said, "Well, all right." And so they did. And because he is the Lord of all, he called the fish of the Sea of Galilee into that net with sovereign power. And they were amazed, as we should also be amazed. And they came ashore, and there he was. And here we should be more amazed, because he had built a fire. He had worked. The Lord of all, the resurrected, glorified Christ, had built a fire. He had worked, because work is spiritual. And he had baked bread. He was creative. He cooked breakfast. Creativity is spiritual. And then he said to them, "Come and eat breakfast." He invited them. And hospitality is spiritual. So we see all these amazingly ordinary things that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, gloriously raised from the dead in all power, showed us about the spiritual life. That it involves a physical body, eating, thinking, working, being creative, and inviting, practicing hospitality. That all of these things are part of our spirituality. Now, that can be very difficult to process because it's not very religious. And we always thought that Christianity was a religion, but it isn't. Most people think that Christianity is a Western religion. And this is a terrible shame, because many people who are Western think that they are Christian by default. Because if you're Western and you have a religion, then that's the one you have. And many people who are not Western think that Christianity is not for them because it is Western. And it's not Asian. So it's a very serious misunderstanding to believe that Christianity is a Western religion. I don't think it's a religion at all. I think it is simply the total truth of reality. It isn't a system. It's a truth. And it's a whole truth. And we don't do Christianity by a variety of religious exercises or ceremonies, even though there's nothing wrong with those things. And they can be very useful as disciplines and as encouragements. You know, we call our meetings when we come together worship services. And I've always found both of those words a bit odd because of what they imply. The worship part implies that we come together in a special place to worship God, and the rest of life is not worship. And so we get 1 or 2 hours a week of worship, and then the rest of it is we're off. It's time off. And the worship service implies that we come together to serve God for an hour. And actually, it's more like we come together for God to serve us with his word and his inspiration. And so a friend who was working in South Africa asked, well, what would you call the meetings that we have as Christians when we come together in special places? And I said, well, I would call it worship prep. Worship preparation. That we come together to be prepared, equipped, inspired, encouraged to go out and worship on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday in all our eating and inviting and conversing and working and studying and creating in every moment of every day, because Jesus Christ is the Lord of all of our life, not just our religious life. And then finally, in Colossians, I'm so glad we had readings from the first and third chapter, because I'd like to look at the second chapter. Verse 13 to 19. It can be confusing to read, set your minds on things above, because we think, oh, that means set our minds on the supernatural, set our minds on the invisible. But I think the above means set your minds on the total reality, on the meta-narrative, on the mega-reality, on the fully spiritual life, and not on the lesser earthly life, the worldly life of self-centeredness and alienation, of satisfying our own needs, of not trusting God, of not serving each other. But set your mind on the things above, on the total reality, the completeness of what God wants for us. And in chapter 2, Paul is talking about people who have not set their minds on things above. They have set their minds on the supernatural. Do you see the difference? Most people don't. So he says in verse 16, he's been describing the tremendous power and victory of Jesus. Therefore, because of this great victory, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. Did Paul write that? Is that in the Bible? Don't let anyone judge you by these. Isn't that how we judge each other? Don't we judge people's relationship with God by how often they attend church or the regularity of the... this is very difficult. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen,
and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions.
He's talking about people who have had visions of angels. They have seen angels, and he doesn't deny it. He regards it as a real experience. And we would think if someone had a vision of an angel, ah, that's a spiritual experience. And Paul says, no, it's not a spiritual experience to have a vision of an angel because their unspiritual minds puff them up with the idle notion that the supernatural, which they have experienced, is more real than the natural, which God has made and became in the incarnation. And that's why he goes on with this tremendous and terrible next sentence. Verse 19, he or she has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. So because our Lord Jesus Christ became flesh, Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. That's John's principal test, doctrinal test of fellowship with God. Do you know that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh? Both the unseen and the seen, the supernatural and the natural, the uncreated and the created, fit together in the total reality of spirituality. And this is where we live with God as his children, in the total reality as healed, integrated persons with relationships with each other and with God. But these people who saw visions of angels, they had divided reality in half, following Plato. So there's an upper story and there's a lower story. There's the supernatural and the natural. And you have to choose. This is a question that comes from the devil. It is a question that comes from the devil. And the question is wrong. The question is, which do you choose? The natural or the supernatural? And we must reject the question. I say that question assumes that one of them is real and the other one is not real. And that is not what God says in his word. That is not what the incarnation of Jesus Christ means. That is not what all these appearances after the resurrection mean, that one is more real than the other. It is all real. So these people say, no, the upper story, the supernatural, the angels, the visions, are more real than baking bread and changing diapers and building houses. And if you want to be spiritual, you need to have visions the way we have visions. And we experience this in every culture and within the whole Christian reality of the history of the church. We are aware of this attitude. Many of us have suffered under this attitude. And Paul says, no. If you do that, you cut yourself off from the head. You are alienated from Christ if you believe that the supernatural is more real than the natural. You deny his word. You deny his incarnation. You deny and reject what he wants to give you in the fullness of your life, in the richness and completeness of who you are and who you are becoming in Jesus Christ. I pray and I hope and I long that God will encourage each of us in an increasing, rich, and joyful, exciting spirituality. God bless you. Amen.